getting settled. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'd like to take some time and actually these last few weeks, the messages we've been sharing have kind of morphed into a series of messages or a united theme. And if I could use one word to describe that theme, it would be the theme of rediscover. Because I think we as a church, and not only we ourselves as the local church here at Norwich Assembly, but the church in general, at least the church in the United States, have lost some things, and we need to rediscover those things. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how it's important that we understand as believers, we need to learn how to minister from weakness. We won't always minister in strength, and a lot of times there'll be different gaps in our lives, and we need to learn to overcome them through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then last week we took time to talk about how it's important if we're to serve Jesus, we need to live lives that are wholly submitted to Him. We need to live sacrificial lives. In fact, Jesus twice in Matthew's gospel said to the effect, if you find your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. And we can't hold on to anything of self if we're going to receive the best of God. And today I'd like to speak on the thought of godly sorrow. And let me share with you how I came to this. It was actually either earlier this week or the latter part of last week. And I was on Facebook, of all things, and reading a testimony of one of our pastors. And he was sharing about how 25, 30 years ago, how his life was just in turmoil. He was either involved in alcohol or drugs. I tried to look it back up again. I couldn't find it. And he came to church one day. I'm not sure exactly how he got there, if it was his wife or someone brought him to church, not knowing what to expect. And he met God there in a profound way. And that day, morning or evening, whatever it was that he met God, God changed his life. He was delivered from his addictions. He received Christ as his personal Savior. And as the story goes, and I don't know how it happened, but, you know, God is a God who makes a way where there seemingly is no way. 1 month, or a relatively short amount of time, I believe it was a month, from that Sunday that he received Christ as his Savior, he became a pastor of a church, and he's still pastoring today. God not only in his life did a powerful work, he did a long-lasting work. A work that has not only lasted these 30-some-odd years, but a work that will continue in his life throughout eternity. And as I thought about that and you know, rejoiced, it was a great testimony. Who doesn't love to hear about those things? They're wonderful. But the thought came to my mind, why aren't we seeing that today? And I said that regarding our church. But not only our church, and I'm sure there are some places where this does happen, where people become, as we commonly refer to, radically saved. They just have this powerful encounter with God, and God just changes their life completely. But why aren't we seeing it in the church general, at least the church in the United States? Because not only am I not seeing it here. I don't think we're seeing it much anywhere in our country. And I'm not just saying that because that's the way I think, or some kind of, there's hard evidence that points to the fact that our country is not having a, and I'm talking about people in our country who are lost, who don't know Christ, are not having this radical, transforming encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's why I believe that, in addition to just feeling this in my spirit. As I did a little research, I found an article online from about a Pew Research, and for those of you who don't know, Pew does, you know, polls and things of that nature, studies culture and trends within our country. And Pew Research did a study on the religious state of our nation, where our nation is religious, as far as religion or faith, over a 7-year period from 2007 all the way to 2014. And in that study, the fastest growing religion, and you might not say it's a religion, but it's a belief system. According to this Pew Research study, a very reputable firm, the fastest growing religion in our nation is that of the nuns, and I'm not talking about the women with the hats. The nuns are people who identify as either atheistic, don't believe in God, don't believe God exists, agnostic, don't acknowledge the existence of God or question the existence of God, or who don't affiliate with any religion. That is the fastest spiritual group, religious group. Even atheism is a belief system, so it is categorized as a religion. Is the fastest group in the country. United States of America. And even more troubling as that is, that is the fastest growing group. Even more troubling than that, all other Christian groups are in decline. Including, although the slowest rated K is evangelicalism, including evangelicals or born-again Christians. We're not seeing people becoming radically saved, having these transforming encounters with God, where God comes and does not just a powerful work in their lives, a long-lasting work in their lives. And so as we're taking time, this first part of the year, we're looking towards January 2016. And I am, as your pastor, and looking forth to our future. The question I have is why? Why aren't we seeing this? And why is this a symptom which seems to be church-wide, at least the church in the United States? I can't speak for other nations. And one of the things I feel in my heart, and I'll share with you why as we progress through the message this morning, is because there is a lack of godly sorrow within our churches, within our message, and within our lives. Let's turn to our text this morning as we look at and talk about what we mean this morning. Reading from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you are made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Let's bow our hearts together this morning and let's ask God's blessing as we look to God's word today and ask God to help us to rediscover this essential ministry of the Holy Spirit, that being godly sorrow. Father, we thank you and we praise you this morning for your goodness and grace. And we thank you for your power demonstrated in our midst. I thank you, O God, that you are here today and that you're moving among our hearts. But I know, God, we need more of you. This church, Lord, needs more of you. And God, on behalf of this nation, the churches in this nation need more of you. And we, Lord, need the ministry of godly sorrow in our midst. And so, God, as we look to your word today and as we talk about this important subject, we pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to rest upon us today, both this speaker and every hearer here. And we ask this in the holy name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Godly sorrow, and as it is godly or of God, we know that it's important, and we know it's a supernatural divine ministry of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about this in a little bit. But let's first address the question of why is godly sorrow so important. In verse 10, which I think is the key verse in this portion of Scripture that we read this morning, gives us insight as far as why godly sorrow is so necessary. And why also I don't think we are experiencing it, or at least experiencing it to the degree that we need to. And that is because godly sorrow leads us or brings us to repentance. One of the cornerstone aspects of putting your faith, or important aspects, important steps, of putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in everything that you receive from God is that of repentance, of having a repentant heart. Repentance being literally meaning to change one's mind. Another way we can look at repentance, it's a very common theme in Scripture. But it's the idea of turning oneself, of not only knowing in your mind how you should both live and not live, and agreeing with that, but making changes in your life to agree with the way that God has called you to live. That is what repentance is. In fact, the person who most clearly preached and defined what repentance was John the Baptist, the herald of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one we read about in the Gospels before the ministry of Jesus began. And he'd preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people would come to him and they'd say, well, what shall we do? They wanted to know more than just the word repentance. They wanted to know how to act on that in their lives. And he said, well, to those who steal, let them steal no more. And gave them similar illustrations and examples. Quit doing wrong and start doing right. Of course, we know as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it means quit living a life of sin and a life to satisfy self, and quit living life for the Lord Jesus Christ, heart, mind, and spirit. That is what repentance is. And you can't know or receive the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ without repentance.
And you can't experience the blessings of God without it either. And this is why. This is how we know it to be true. These are the words of Jesus to his apostles, to those who would succeed him in preaching the kingdom of God to not just Jerusalem and Judea, but all over the world. That their message would not only be a message of God's love, and the gospel is a message of the love of God, demonstrated by him giving his life on Calvary for all mankind. But that mankind needed to turn away from sin and self and turn to God, repentance. Listen to the words of God and words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples as he commissioned them to this gospel ministry. He told them, reading verse 46 in Luke 24, he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. To truly be born again is not just the acknowledgement that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not only the acknowledgement that he died, when he died on the cross, he died for sin, but an acknowledgement to the point that moves you to action to change your life. Repentance, not only important and necessary for a person to receive the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ into their lives, but also important as far as receiving the infilling of God's Holy Spirit and all the blessings that are associated with that. And I thank God that we have not just the message of the love of God. I don't know what I did with my little Bible. It's around here someplace. Not only the message of the love of God, hallelujah, and that he saves us and that he's got a place for us in heaven. In my Father's house there are many rooms, and if I go, I prepare a place for you. That's great. That's wonderful. And we should think on that and think on it often. But we also have the assurance that the Holy Spirit will be with us every moment of every day, watching us, leading us, guiding us, comforting us. Repentance is key for us to receive the Holy Spirit's power moving in our lives. The Apostle Peter plainly stating in his first sermon as an apostle in Acts chapter 2, after this same Holy Spirit was poured out, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, some may balk at this and say, this seems contradictory to me, even in your preaching, Pastor Randy, because you keep telling us how the gift of God or the gift of salvation is a manifestation or an extension of God's grace, unmerited favor. Well, you're saying we need to do something in order to receive this, and that's not what I'm saying at all. There's nothing we can do to earn God's favor. In fact, the only way that we can be forgiven of our sins is believe what Jesus Christ has done for us. But when we repent, we authenticate what we believe, or we tangibly express a genuine belief in our heart. When we repent or when we turn away from our sins. Because the act of this act of or demonstration of faith, the act of repentance, we do so, we are showing genuinely that we acknowledge that God is both holy but loving, and that, number two, we acknowledge and recognize that we are weak and are in need of his salvation. repentance is critical. It is the doorway to God. It is not faith in and of itself. It is an expression or an authenticator of true, genuine faith in Jesus. And if I could just take you back for a few moments, according to the words of the Apostle Paul here, the thing that brings us to that place of genuine repentance, and we'll talk about this thing in just a moment, what that actually is that of godly sorrow. Once again, verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. So what is godly sorrow? What is this thing that God does in our lives to bring us to that point where we're willing to turn away from sin and self and turn our lives wholly and completely, as we talked about last week, to the Lord? When we do a word study on that word sorrow, we see it means pretty much what we think it means. It means grief. It means pain. It means mourning. It means to be wounded in spirit. Now, having said that, we need to understand that there are two types of sorrow that Paul is describing in verse 10. One is godly sorrow. It doesn't feel good, but it has a good result. But notice how he ends verse 10. Worldly sorrow brings death. Let me caution you as we talk about this very important topic of godly sorrow, in that not all sorrow is good and not to be received by the believer, and definitely not to be preached by the believer. There is a worldly sorrow that's dangerous. Not only is it dangerous, I dare say it's satanic. And this is what I mean. And there's two ways that we fall into it. Number one, we fall into this worldly, satanic sorrow by speaking to our own hearts when we feel the conviction of sin. But the other way that worldly sorrow can creep into our lives is in our message to other people. Sometimes we're not preaching the gospel that Jesus preached, at least not the way that he has called us to preach, and are preaching a worldly sorrow that won't bring anyone anywhere as far as God is concerned. But let me share with you what godly sorrow is not. Godly sorrow is conviction, not guilt. And what I mean by guilt is guilt or feelings that lead you to a place of condemnation. In Jesus, the Bible says there is no condemnation. And there's a reason why there is no condemnation when you are in Jesus. That's because he was condemned for you. He took your condemnation upon himself when he died on Calvary. And so when we are confronted with our own sinfulness, and we all have that, and there are feelings of shame and grief associated with that, one thing we should not receive, nor should we heap on as far as other people, a guilty, condemning spirit. And this is how you know that you are suffering from such a thing. The fruit thereof is that of despair, which drives you away from God, makes you feel like you're not worthy of the love of anyone, including from the Lord Jesus Christ. A place of misery, in a place where you are not connected at all with the Lord Jesus Christ.
And as I mentioned a few moments ago, not only do we have to wrestle our flesh regarding this, Satan, the enemy of our souls, the Bible describes him as the accuser of the brethren who accuses them, who is you and me, before God day and night, would love to have you fall in that trap and will try to persuade you to give in to that. That is not godly sorrow. That's satanic sorrow. It drives you to despair. It drives you away from God. It drives you to death. But what godly sorrow does is brings you closer to Jesus. There are two examples I'd like to share with you this morning. One is in our text, which we'll talk about a little bit later. But there's one instance in Scripture that gives us a good understanding regarding what godly sorrow is and how it works in the life of a believer. And I'm not saying that godly sorrow is not painful. It is. And doesn't bring guilt and doesn't bring conviction. It is, in fact, one of the chief ministries of the Holy Spirit in this world is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's in the book of John. But the response, when the Holy Spirit brings conviction on your soul, is completely different. It doesn't drive you down to the pit of despair. It gives you hope because it propels you closer to Jesus. There was a time, and I think one of the best illustrations of this is in the lives of the disciples. And again, the disciples, when Jesus was arrested, they did flee from God. They did, you know, except for John, they all fled when Jesus was arrested. But in their heart of hearts, they were committed to serving Jesus. They just, you know, let their fears get a hold of them. You know, who wouldn't? I'm sure many, if not all of us, would have done the same thing in the circumstances. But at the Last Supper, as Jesus broke the bread and drank the cup, and as he shared with them many things, he, if I could use the expression, he laid this on them. Mark 14:18, while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Verse 19 goes on to say, they were saddened, and that Greek word for saddened is the same Greek word for sorrow, word we've been looking at this morning in the message. And one by one they said to him, surely not I. Here's the difference in their lives as far as their response to this. And again, they, you know, they fled later. But at the moment, they were committed. And in the response of this conviction of Jesus, one of you is going to betray me. The effects of the convicting power of Jesus was not that of despair, but of drawing closer to the Lord. And this is what I mean by that. Look at how they could have responded, but they didn't respond because these were the words of Christ. If you were to come here and I was to accuse any, and this hasn't happened, but if you were to come in and I was accuse you, and I'm talking to everyone here, you personally, I came up, as soon as you walked in the door, you've been stealing money out of the offering bag. And I want you to fess up right now. I wouldn't guarantee everyone. I imagine some would say, no, not me. But there may be some here, if you're anything like me, who would be, especially if you didn't do it, wholly offended. And would stomp out, I'm never going there again. Imagine accusing me of something. Now, disciples might have been guilty of many things, but none of them were prepared, at least, in the
the least, to betray Jesus. But not a one of them was offended. They could have hung their heads in shame or just run out of the room and hid themselves and responded as Judas eventually did. But instead of doing that, they turned to Christ. They sincerely wanted to know or be reassured that it wasn't them. This conviction, so to speak, brought them to Jesus. And the indication is, and they knew Jesus knew all things, knew things in the future, knew things about them that they didn't even know themselves. If it was them, I'm sure they were reaching out to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to change them and to help them not make that grave mistake of betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what godly sorrow does. It doesn't drive you from God. It drives you to God. It pulls you to Him. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this godly sorrow, it's nothing that we can manufacture in and of ourselves. I can't declare it's going to happen in a church service. You can't say, you know, let godly sorrow happen in my life. Snap our fingers. It's a result of the sovereign move of God's Holy Spirit upon people's lives, upon churches, upon regions, countries. It's a divine thing, or some might say a God thing. But although we can't manufacture godly sorrow, it's something that is given. We can certainly cultivate it. And so in the closing moments of my message this morning, let me share with you four ways before we're all washed away. Amen. Four ways that we can cultivate in our own lives. And I shared this morning. Let me share with you as well. There's still areas in my life that I need to grow, that God needs to probe deeper in my life. There are people who are struggling with sin, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of being moved to that place of repentance, they just are stuck in that cycle of sin. We need a rebaptism of godly sorrow within our lives. We need to be seeking it in our church, that when people step through those doors, they feel the Holy Ghost. They want to give their lives to Jesus and draw closer to Him. And, it, you know, we speak of our nation, but specifically our region, New London County, desperately needs Jesus. And it begins with the ministry of godly sorrow. How do we cultivate that? Number one, godly sorrow is experienced by, through the ministry of the Word. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. So, and this is Christianity 101. We must give ourselves over to personal study of the Word of God. We must expose ourselves regularly to the anointed, sound preaching and teaching of the Word of God. I'm not saying you should just listen to me. In fact, I thank God we live in a day and age where we can listen to a lot of different people. But let me caution you, church, make sure what you're listening to is sound and godly, and not just some kind of, not just fluff or something that sounds like the gospel, but is something holy thereof or other. God's given you discernment. Exercise it in everything you read and everything you take in. But I think important, which is the thing that's very, very important for us, to experience the you know, godly sorrow as individuals, but also as a church, is to expose ourselves to the full counsel of God. This is Paul's commentary or his assessment on his own ministry. He says in Acts 20, verses 26 and 27, "Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God," or as the King James Version translates, "the whole counsel of God." Take a look at this book this morning. This is a book of promise. This is a book of hope, encouragement, but it's also a book of admonition or correction. I think one of the reasons we don't experience godly sorrow in our midst is we view the Bible as the book of God's little promises. You know, and there's nothing wrong with having a book. You know, we've seen them. You get those at Christmas or Mother's Day, you know, book of, and they're great and they're wonderful. It's only part of the story. We need to expose ourselves to the full counsel of God. Amen. Secondly, since this is a ministry of the Holy Spirit, we need to pray in the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:15, "So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I'll also pray with my mind. I'll sing with my spirit, but I'll also sing with my mind." And yes, Paul, in context there, is talking about praying in the Spirit or praying in tongues or other languages as the Holy Spirit moves upon you. And let me just personally share some of the biggest breakthroughs I've had in my life is when I've prayed in the Holy Spirit. In fact, I need to on a regular basis exercise that gift that God has given you. But praying in the Spirit is not only praying in another language. Praying in the Holy Spirit is also praying through. And I think that's something that we've also lost as far as the church. What preceded the initial outpouring of God's Holy Spirit? Disciples kind of sitting around twiddling their thumbs. They were praying. And there was a reason that Jesus Christ told them to go to Jerusalem and pray. And it wasn't to keep them out of trouble until the Holy Ghost finally came on the day of Pentecost. It was so that they would pray through. It was so that God would prepare their hearts to receive everything they need. That life-changing experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've lost that. We don't want to pray through. It's not part of the lexicon. I could use that term. The American church, it was in the church of the old days, and that's when they saw the power happening. But it's not today. God, get us back to praying in the Spirit. Not just praying in other tongues as the Holy Spirit leads us, but praying through matters. Getting down on your knees and praying, bringing it before the Lord day and night. In fact, that's when God moved in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were captive by the Israelites or by the Egyptians. That's how God moves in the New Testament to this very day. Thirdly, I don't mean to be sexist, so I'll put it this way this morning. We need to be man or woman enough to take a rebuke. We can't, and you know, there's a certain thing about human nature and human pride. We like to hide our flaws and whatnot. And I'm not saying, you know, we just lay everything out. I think obviously we need to use discretion as we live. But there's something about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying at church we're going to just start rebuking people. I thank God. In fact, let me share with you a little story. And it's happened yesterday. You know, you all know I'm working some department store. I hate to say it because I don't want to get in trouble. And yesterday, I'm working with two ladies, because I work service desk, so it's me and a bunch of ladies, usually. I won't say what I thought I was going to say. And one knew I was a pastor, and the other didn't. And so one, I guess she swore, I didn't hear. And so the other one said, "Hey, you might want to watch your mouth. He's a pastor, you know." And she goes, "You're a pastor?" And I said, "Yeah." And she says, "Well, why didn't you say anything when I swear?" And I said, "Well, what do you want me to do? You want me to yell at you?" And then, you know, as time goes on, she swears again because it's part of her. And she goes, I'm doing it again. And I said, "There you go. I don't even have to say anything. You're doing it yourself." That's the way the Holy Spirit works. I might not say anything, or an elder might not say anything. The Holy Spirit will pry into your life. That's His prerogative. Not only for His glory, but your good, to change you and to set you free from sin and to make you into the man or woman that God wants you to be, but you've got to be willing to stand up and take it. It's not pretty when God shows us our ugliness so He can make us beautiful. But listen to what happened in the Corinthian church. Church that had a moral issue in it, which Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians. And he addressed strongly, but listen to the results of that. They manned up. You know, no offense to ladies, but they manned up. They took it. "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy because you were made sorry, because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we were not harmed in any way, by us." The Corinthians listened to Paul. The Corinthians turned to God. The Corinthians repented. And then the Corinthians walked in freedom and in liberty. And you know what? That matter was settled. In fact, often, what do we say to our kids when they have this, when they're not acting properly? You know, who's going to be the bigger person? And it's usually the first person who stands up and admits they're wrong who ends up with more respect. And the Corinthians, even though they had a shameful issue, and it was pretty bad, now live life in freedom and confidence and in no shame, because godly sorrow did the work of repentance in their lives. But fourthly, and this is most importantly, we must remember, and this is what makes godly sorrow so godly, is because it is mingled, if not saturated, with His love. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "Do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" Same end result, that of repentance, the doorway to knowing God, the doorway to infilling the Holy Spirit, blessing God upon your life. But not only by sorrow, but a knowledge that the one who is convicting is the one who also loves. He not only demonstrated His love, but that love He demonstrated when He hung on that cross is still just as powerful, just as real, and just as reaching out to us today and wants us to come to Him so that He can clean us and change us and make us new. That's what we need in our own personal lives. That's what this church needs in the name of Jesus. It's not a matter of, you know, I'm not opposed to changing style or that type of thing. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit filling people with not only conviction and His love to the point where they're willing and able to make a change that lasts not only a day or a week or a month, but for an eternity. I'd like to ask our musicians to come. Just like we can cultivate the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the study of the Word of God through prayer. We can also quench the moving of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you what God wants for our church in 2016. He wants us to come to a greater place of brokenness before Him so that He can build us up to be better, stronger, more godly than we have ever been in our lives. And not just as a church, but as an individual church, temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful and beautiful process, but to be honest with you, it is a painful process to have God come and look in your life and deal with you. And to be honest with you, there's a lot of people who aren't willing to allow that process to happen in their lives. And you can stop it. God is a gentleman. Not that He can't overpower you. He can, but He chooses not to. He created us as free or moral agents, people of free will. We can choose how we're going to live. We can choose to receive what God wants to do or say no. What will be our 2016? Will it be a year that we're open to the full counsel of God? Not to take away from His blessings. You know, I hope that I'm not going to preach gloom and doom all year. But also open to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit so that God can do something beautiful in us. Bring us to higher heights in Him. More revelation of His knowledge, of His love. A greater anointing. There's some here, I think the Holy Spirit is saying, I may be wrong. You've been struggling with some things in your life for years. 2016, if you allow, if you open your heart for the work of God's Holy Spirit, godly sorrow, as well as His kindness, and sing that song too, the kindness that leads us to repentance. You allow that to happen, God can bring you to genuine change, genuine repentance. Mind, body, and spirit. Let's be people who commit to that in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. We want more of not only your blessing, and we do want more of the blessing of God. We want more of the presence of God. We also want more, not just for ourselves, but just the manifestation of God's holy, godly sorrow in our midst and in this region that God has placed us to be a light and a witness. Would you stand with me? We're going to sing, and then we're going to just join together in prayer in Jesus' name.